and that you are shown to be diligent and faithful in your word, Lord. And you've got things for us hidden away in your word that we need to study out and to discover. And there's things you're revealing to your people about what your nature and personality and plans are for us. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
So, you know, God loves us and he knows things and he cares for us and he wants us to know about his plans. And so the title of the message this evening is Why is Bible Prophecy Important? And we'll find out that God knows everything, God's in control, and he's talking to us because he loves us and wants us to know about him and what he's up to. It's very much a simple overview of Bible prophecy. Now, the Bible itself is full of prophetical statements. It's full of prophecies. It's full of pointing to the future, insights into the Spirit, and we're going to learn about that in an overview tonight. First of all, and I'll quote to you from Isaiah 46, verse 9, which you can read, it says, "Remember the things of old." You can't remember things from the old times if it's not able to come to your memory right now. How is it possible that we can remember what God has said before or about God, except that we've got the Bible, accurate, reliable, and that we can know what he said and what he's done? So we have a proper received tradition, and that's the doctrine of the apostles coming down through time, through the Protestant Reformation, through the Pentecostal revival to us today. So we can remember the former things of old. We can remember and know God was faithful. He was faithful when the martyrs were standing for the truth. He was faithful when the Pentecostal pioneers stepped out and started speaking in tongues in 1900. He was faithful and has been faithful, and he's faithful today. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." All we have to do is turn into the Old Testament and see how God acted with Abraham. How did God act with Moses? How did God act with David? And how did God act in the exile? How did God act when they returned from exile? How did God act in the New Testament? How did God act in the missionary endeavours of the apostles? God is faithful. No one else could be the one that's the author of all this spreading of the good news of the gospel. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God declares the end from the beginning. You know, literally, you go into Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. God declares in chapter 1, "Let there be light." And we see the whole of history is about God revealing light of the gospel. Not only did he create light, but the light of truth. Chapter 3 talks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. That's a prophecy about Jesus overcoming the power of Satan. There in Genesis chapter 3, he's declaring the end from the beginning, saying basically it's not just an open-ended rebellion from Satan. It's not an open-ended, Satan can't just do anything. He was cursed to the ground to go on his belly. And that is a declaration for the end of Satan, that he is down, not up. And we can see many prophecies in the Old Testament from old time declaring beforehand things yet to come to pass. My counsel shall stand. So God's got a plan, and where do we access that plan? How do you know what God has said? We have to have a reliable Bible, don't you? You have to be able to say, well, I've got his words today. And these words date back to when Moses was actually writing these words back, you know, centuries and centuries ago, centuries into the BC times, centuries and centuries, and God has been faithful all along. God says, I will do all my pleasure. So he will do what he said he will do. Solomon recognized this when they dedicated the temple that he had built, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant." So not only is it promises, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, not only is it promises of, all right, well, there's good things for you in the land of Canaan when you go in and possess it. It's not only just promises as in good things are there for you, but it's got a prophetical element to it. You know, that Moses declared where their boundaries would be and that they would go in, and they didn't fail in the conquest of Canaan when they came from the Exodus. They didn't fail because God is declaring beforehand, this is the land, go in and take it. And they did, and they prospered in that land, and they prospered under the different judges that they had to the time of Samuel when they were following God. Sometimes they were rebelling, but when they were following God, they were prospering and they advanced. And we know that people like the children of Judah were taking much land, and there was giants, and they were defeating those giants. You know, David was fighting against giants, and his men were fighting against giants. They were advancing forward because God's word is true over and above circumstances. So all the Old Testament, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and many other, they're all prophesying in the Old Testament. They're saying this and that's going to happen, or this, and there's things in their lives which are types, they're pointing to the future. So there's a lot of prophetical stuff in the Bible. This is a quote from Henry Morris in his book called Many Infallible Proofs, and I'll just read it out. It says, one of the strong objective evidences of Bible inspiration is the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is essentially unique among the religious books of mankind in this respect. Some of them contain a few vague forecasts, but nothing comparable to the vast numbers of specific prophecies found in the Bible. So the Bible is very unique in its accurate prophecies, not just like some vague statement, but you can go to the detail of how accurate it is. Here's another quote from a commentator from 1837, and he said, prophecy has been remarkably fulfilled. Prophecy is remarkably fulfilling. So what's he saying? And this is a very important principle in Bible study and in our lives. We can look and see where God has done what he said he'll do. We can also see him bringing things to pass in our own lifetime, what he said he'll do, and therefore we can expect that what he says he will do, which we haven't seen yet with our eyes, such as the return of Jesus, that these things truly will happen, because we can see already other promises have, or other prophecies have been fulfilled already. So it's very good for us to understand that principle. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, I want to talk a little bit about Jesus in his first coming. Jesus says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which is written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. What's he saying? The Old Testament has many prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. That's true, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus. And Jesus recognized that and told that to his disciples. He then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So do you think the Bible is important to God for us to understand it? To have our understanding opened? Luke chapter 24 verse 45. Of course it's important. I've just made a list of a few, just in a dot point list, of a few prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. I mean, you could do whole studies on this area of what's called messianic prophecies. Genesis chapter 12 verse 3 and 22 verse 18, for example, says that he would be of the line of Abraham, calls him of that seed. And it's talking about Jesus. Genesis 49 verse 10 prophesies of the tribe of Judah, saying about a lawgiver. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15, Moses prophesied of another prophet coming after him, a mighty prophet. Psalm 2 verse 6, that he will be called the king. Psalm 2 verse 7, he will be called the son of God. Psalm 16 verse 10, he would rise from the dead. You know, he wouldn't be kept in hell. His soul wouldn't see corruption. Psalm 22 verse 1, he'd be forsaken by God. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 verse 7 and 8, they cast lots for his clothes, for his garments. Well, that can't be all a coincidence, all these prophecies, and then they're all being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. I mean, if you did the mathematics on that someone would fulfill all these prophecies, it would be impossible for someone to try and live their life contriving to fulfill all these prophecies. You know, like how could Jesus control, if he was just trying to manipulate it, where he's going to be born? And a baby can't control that. Clearly it's God that is in control and knows all these things. So it's definitely aligning with the fact that all the things are happening because that's what God has pointed to beforehand, and that's how they've come to pass. So it's not a manipulation, it's not something that half fits like some vague prophecy. It's very direct, very particular. Psalm 22 verse 16, his hands and feet are pierced. Well, how could you have that except that it's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus? Psalm 35:11, he'll be falsely accused. Psalm 41 verse 9, betrayed. Psalm 68 verse 18 talks about his ascension, because it talks about he gave gifts to men. Well, when did he give gifts? When he's risen, he's ascended, he's given gifts. We know that's come ultimately through that the Holy Ghost was given. Isaiah 7 verse 14 talks about God with us and says he's born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, that he would bring light to Galilee. Isaiah 9 verse 7, that he would inherit David's throne. Isaiah 40 verses 3 to 5, a messenger would prepare the way, talking about John the Baptist coming before Jesus. And Jesus got baptized of John at Jordan. Isaiah 53 verse 3, that he would be rejected of his people. And verse 7, silent when tried. Verse 9, buried with the rich. Verse 12, killed with criminals. In Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, talks about, and Jesus actually preached it even at Nazareth when he preached there, he said that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him to preach the gospel to the poor, and one of the things there, to heal. And that's all fulfilled in Jesus. What did he do in his ministry? Yes, the Spirit of God was on him. He was there to heal. And what did he do? He healed the sick, opened the blind eyes, you know, recovery of the blind. Jeremiah 31 verse 15 about the crying of Rachel and so on. Massacre of children, talking about when Herod tried to kill the children at Bethlehem. Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, he called his son from Egypt. Micah 5 verse 2 pinpoints Bethlehem specifically as the city where he would be born, even though it was like a least, like who would pick Bethlehem, who would pick that, you know, a least city, a small, you know, this place, and yet it was the exact place where Joseph brought Mary when they had to go for taxing. Zechariah chapter 11 verses 12 and 13, that the betrayal money be used to buy the potter's field. And Zechariah 12 verse 10 talks about they'll see him whom they have pierced. Again, Jesus was pierced. We know the spear went into his side. I'll talk about one particular prophecy. I won't go into huge details. There is a principle in Bible prophecy interpretation when it talks about days in prophecies, this is in particular prophecy passage, that a day can equal a year. And in Daniel chapter 9 is a prophecy about 70 weeks. Now, 70 weeks is made up of 490 days, so if you take a day for the year, that'll be 490 years. Now, it happens in that prophecy, it talks about a commandment going forth to build and to, you know, restore Jerusalem and all this. Well, that's dated to 457 BC as a historical fact. Now, if you count from 457, you count those 490 years. And then in that prophecy, the same passage in Daniel chapter 9 there, it talks about Messiah. It actually mentions about Messiah being cut off in the midst of the week. You can read it for yourself in Daniel chapter 9. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. Very specifically, when would the Messiah die? It even gives you, it's giving you the date, basically, when he would die. What do we find? In the midst of the 70th week, Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, and then he died. He was crucified after 3.5 years, from the time he was baptized of John at Jordan to the time of his crucifixion is 3.5 years. Well, that's the first half of the last 70th week, matching exactly the whole timeline. If you went to detail in that prophecy, you would see how accurate. There's no way that someone could just make that up or whatever. It's very accurate about Jesus and about the fulfillment with Jerusalem in that prophecy, and what would happen to Jerusalem afterwards even in that prophecy. So in 30 AD, it's precisely the date of when Jesus was crucified and when he rose from the dead and then he ascended. So that's just one example. Another example, which I'll mention to you, is in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 10. And this is where we look at history like God is in control and things happen, not just by accident or chance. and that God is working and bringing things together. Now, I've actually opened my Bible here to 1 Samuel chapter 9 to point out and tell you a little bit of what happened. And this is just an example. So for an example, there was a man called Saul. And Saul, his father, had lost their donkeys, or asses, as the Bible says. So the animals were missing. So Saul went hunting for the asses, and they went on a journey. Saul and his servant went on a journey, and they were looking around for the asses, and they were on their journey, and they couldn't find them. And they came to a place where Samuel lived, the prophet Samuel. And the servant suggested that they should talk to the man of God. And the servant happened to have some money to give for an offering, so they went to visit Samuel at the city. Now, and I'll read verse 15. Actually, I'll just read, first of all, in verse 9. It says, "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come, and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer.'" So they went to see Samuel about these lost asses. Now verse 15 says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people Israel, a people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cries come unto me.'" Now, I just want you to think about this. They think they're just hunting down their lost animals, their lost asses. They just think, oh, we're just going on this journey looking for our lost animals, and we happen to come to the place where Samuel lives and happen to have a suggestion, oh, we should see the prophet, and happen to have some money to give him. And it just happens that God has told Samuel the day before, "I'm sending you someone, you're going to, you know, anoint him to be the king of Israel." So is it an accident, these events that are happening? Is it an accident they were just hunting down the lost asses, that the asses even bolted and ran off down the road? Is that an accident? It's not an accident at all, because it came into the Bible because it was part of God's plan, and all these things were forming part of God's plan. Now, you can go further in the same story and what happened after that. You know, Samuel did eventually anoint Saul there. And then they were walking back. They went back on their journey back to their house. And on the way back, by chance, we call it chance, they met these people. And they were at Rachel's tomb. And they gave him another word of prophecy and said that the asses have been found. And when the prophets come down off the mountain and prophesy, you're going to join them, Saul, and be prophesying with them. Well, how's that for a coincidental meeting, that Saul is just on a journey and coming back from meeting Samuel, and some people come and tell him this, that they know the asses have been found, and then they give him a prophecy that when the prophets come down off the high place, that he's going to join them and prophesy as well. So all these things, all the people coming to the right places at the right time, is all part of God's plan. So this is called what people talk about divine appointments, and there's also a word for how God supplies things to people at the right time. It's called divine providence, which means that God is working out things. And so when you're obedient to God and working in his plan, things click together. That's what it's telling us. And you can go for a study yourself through the whole Bible and find, you know, everything that happens in the Bible is part of this whole plan. So it's not like God doesn't know. And, you know, people have a wrong doctrine. They act like as if God didn't know that Adam was going to rebel, or as if God didn't know that the Jews were going to reject Christ. And then he had to switch to plan B. Oh, no, they've rejected my son. Oh, I have to, you know, start the Gentile church just to fill in a gap of time or something. That doesn't make sense. God has foreknowledge, and he's declared the end from the beginning. You can find lots of passages in the Old Testament about how the Gentiles would be coming in to being saved. It's all the way through. He told Abraham about the nations being blessed. He said it in the Psalms. He said, "Lord, him all you people," and many other references in Isaiah and in Hosea and in Amos and other passages. He's talking about Gentiles coming in to join the church. So it's not an accident that the Jews for a time have rejected Christ. And if you were to study out Romans 11, you would see Paul actually teaches that very message. He says it's actually God's plan, and the calling of God is without repentance. In other words, in the future the Jews will convert as well, but in the meantime they're rejecting the gospel to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, which is the time period we're living in at the moment. God knows all that. He wants Gentiles to come in and to be saved. In fact, that's exactly what it tells us in the New Testament, that he wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth and to hear the gospel. So God is in control, and he's bringing people in, and we are acting in partnership with God in his ministry, in his operation in the church, in the earth called the church. So God's in control. Let's look at some other verses. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, talking about God. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. So it's not by people's own works themselves, but God is in control in this way, and he knows the end from the beginning. And it says again in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17b, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So God sets up kings, and he does things with governments and things like that. God has control over things. So there's 3 points we're going to look at now. 3 points are, first of all, that what we're seeing in the world around us is just in the physical, natural world, is actually a reflection of what's happening in the spiritual. So in reality, there is a spiritual war going on. So in Bible prophecy, one major part of it is understanding what's happening in the spirit realm behind the scenes. And the spirit realm is always the key or the root for what happens in the natural. And we'll see that in a moment. For example, Jesus rising from the dead, you might not see that today Jesus is reigning on earth in power, but Jesus rising from the dead is the spiritual victory that is behind that one day he can come in a second coming and blast Antichrist, etc. Because he's already won the victory on the cross and already risen from the dead. So he's already got the legal right to do it already. He's already won the battle, and it's a spiritual battle. It's already been won, so then he comes in effect to carry out what he's already done and already has. And we are part of that plan. So today we should be emphasizing and exercising our spiritual authority. We have our foot over the circumstances. We tread on the lions, on the dragons, and on the scorpions. We're above and not beneath. But there's a spiritual warfare. It's not a battle like, oh, I'm going to get a gun and, you know, fight against, you know, bad communists or something like that, like as if that's where the spiritual battle is at in the natural realm. It's not like that. It's a spiritual battle primarily, first of all, and then our actions correspond on that basis. We'll see that in a minute. Second thing is, in prophecies, in Bible prophecy, there's lots of symbols and signs. And if you look in the book of Daniel and Revelation, you see a lot of symbols. Or you want to understand what those symbols mean, and you need to study those and find out about that. Thirdly is the area of preparations. And preparations mean, how do you act then if you know about these areas? If you know that the Bible prophesied, for example, Jesus said about, you know, flee from Judea and all this stuff. If you know that Jesus prophesied that, like the early Christians knew, and then they saw the Roman armies coming towards Jerusalem, what did they do? They took the opportunity as soon as they could to flee out of Jerusalem, and they were saved. The Christians were saved. That was just before the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They had an opportunity because the Roman armies pulled back. The Christians quickly left the city while they had a chance, and then the Roman armies came back and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. How did they know to run away from Jerusalem? How did they know that there was going to be a major desolation coming? Because they knew what Jesus had told them, what he told the disciples about that warning of that desolation, and that was because of the Jews' sin and their rebellion and so on. So very clearly we see that people, as Christians today, as believers, we can find warnings in the Bible. We find warnings today, for example, about what's called Babylon, and that means being hooked up with the Roman-based system. That means we don't want to be in error of doctrines, joining up with the Pope, for example, because we can see a warning about that in the Bible. It's telling us in the future, bad things are coming on those people. Don't be connected with them because you don't want to have the wrath of God come on you. Get away, get out, come out from among them. So there's many prophecies where it will warn you or tell you, go here or do this or don't be involved with that. We can take that and then we are living in God's plan. At the moment he's told us, it's part of the Great Commission, to be preaching the gospel. Well, that means there's success and power associated with that. So first of all, we look at the first area, which is there's a spiritual war going on. And this is a particular example of where an angel talked to Daniel, and this is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. And the angel said, then said he, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Now this is talking about in the spiritual realm, there are different devils controlling different things. In this case, there was a devil controlling above the empire of Persia, and the angels were fighting this. In the spirit realm, there's a battle going on, you know, over nations. And then when the gospel comes into a nation, it's not just converting people in the nation. It's about displacing the evil powers that are above that nation as well in the spirit realm. It's like the devils that are holding that nation in bondage are broken because of the advance. And that's why prayer is important in conjunction with evangelism, because it's breaking through in the spiritual what you will see in the natural. That is, people then having an openness for the light of the gospel to shine into their hearts. Otherwise, there's, you know, the heavens are as brass over them or something like that. So the curse and these things are broken, first of all, in the spiritual realm. Now, I want to explain something about this so you understand it. Satan is not all-powerful. And Satan, he would like to set up one kingdom that doesn't get moved. You know, like it will be Satan's kingdom. But he can't do that. So, why? Because God sets up kings, he removes kings. God is moving things around according to God's plan, according to God's timetable. Otherwise, Satan would still be ruling at the Tower of Babel right now, if it were possible. He'll be still ruling for Babylon right now, if it were possible. But God is changing the times and seasons. And because they're changing, the devil has to move. One devil moves out of the way because the angels fought against that prince of Persia. And a different devil came then because the prince of Grecia had come. So whose plan was it to bring in the Greek Empire after the Persian Empire? Satan's or God's? Now think about that carefully. Why would it say in Daniel about there's coming the Grecian Empire, and it prophesies about it in the different dreams and visions of Daniel and so on, and of Nebuchadnezzar? Why is it talking about the Greeks are coming? Is it Satan's plan or God's plan that brought the Greeks to defeat Medo-Persia? What was God's plan? Satan wants to keep one, you know, rule and keep things the way they are, to keep it dark and everything. But God comes with a revolution of change and destroys whatever was there before, and something else comes. Well, then Satan comes as a perverter and tries to take over that. You know, there was a lot of errors and problems with the Greeks as well. But there was openness and good things for them, because afterwards we know that set up so the gospel could spread far and wide. God actually used the Greeks for a purpose. And that was that through their language and through those civilization, that Paul, which was then taken over by the Roman Empire, that Paul could preach there among those people and preach and convert them to Christ. Many Greeks, and even today the Greek people have been, although now they're in a fallen state really, have had the Eastern Orthodox Christianity among them for a long time. So this is no accident or chance. God is actually in control, not the devil. So the devils then come and step in with a new power. The new power is called the Prince of Grecia. Well, today the power of the Prince of Grecia is away because there's some other power there now, and that power is called the power of Rome, which is today a power as well. Now, even today, is at work, which is a new power, and it's a power of Satan himself. That's what we see. In Daniel's vision, he had this vision of a goat, one of his visions, and it was a goat with a big horn on its head. And he saw the goat fighting against the ram in his vision. Now, I'll just talk about the goat in Daniel 8, verse 21. So this is now talking about symbols in prophecy. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So this is telling us that the picture that He saw in the vision of this goat running with a big horn that it's being interpreted for Daniel, and the interpretation is that the rough goat is Grecia, the Grecian Empire, and the first horn is its first king. Now, Daniel's living way back in the time of the Empire of Babylon and just at the start of the Medo-Persian Empire. This is way before the Greeks were coming, and yet it was a prophecy that one day the Greeks would come, and they did. They came in about 332, 331 BC in that time. That was Alexander the Great. He came and he destroyed the Medo-Persians and took over with the Grecian Empire. And that was Alexander, prophesied in the Bible, called the big horn on the he-goat. I'm going to tell you a little tale that comes out of Josephus's book called Antiquities of the Jews. And this tale, which we can take as a true story of what happened, illustrates to us the power of prophecy and how people applied it to their time. So this was after after the Old Testament had been written, after the time of Malachi and everything. And so now they're living, waiting for the Messiah to come. And a certain thing happens, and I'm not going to read it all, but what happens is they hear about this Greek army and it came and took the city of Tyre, and the city of Tyre was a big trade city, and it was on an island in the Mediterranean Ocean Sea. And so people were afraid. The Greeks are coming. The Greeks. So what would they do at Jerusalem? Well, the high priest, what he did is he was first worried, but then he had a dream, and God showed him what to do in the dream. And I'll just click to the next slide. And so in the dream he was told to meet Alexander when he came and welcome him to Jerusalem. So the priest got dressed up and the people came with him, a big throng of people. And when Alexander's Greek army came to conquer Jerusalem, he was welcomed there by the priest. Now every other city would be fighting against Alexander, yet the priest of God welcomed Alexander to come to Jerusalem. And Alexander went over and met the priest and was happy. And people were thinking, what's going on? Alexander was coming to destroy and now he's meeting with the priest of God outside the city of Jerusalem at the time. And one of the people there asked Alexander, and I'll read this part, asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, talking about Alexander, he should adore the high priest of the Jews, to whom he replied, that's Alexander replied, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honoured him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that, having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. So Alexander's saying he had a vision or a dream and he saw this event happening, and now he's saying, well, this God who's called him to come and fight Medo-Persia, he's confirming it with what he saw. And the priest also had a dream from God to tell him what to do. Now, this is a really interesting part. I want to read through this part, what Josephus wrote here. It says, and when he had said this to Parmenio, and had given the high priest his right hand, the priests ran along by him, and he came into the city, that's Jerusalem, and when he went up into the temple, so Alexander the Great came worshipping God, up in the temple he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present, but the next day he called them to him and bid them ask what favours they pleased of him. He granted them are granted all they desired. Now, that's a very good testimony about the priests being faithful. They showed from the book of Daniel, this is a prophecy saying someone's going to come from Grecia and destroy the Medo-Persians. And then they were interpreting the scripture right there, and Alexander was realizing, hey, this is a prophecy about me. So why do you think that God has put that in the Bible? Not only to show them at that time this has come to pass, but we can look back on it and we can certainly see that it has come to pass. And we know that the Medo-Persian Empire was overthrown by Alexander the Great. Now, this is just one example that happened after the time of the Old Testament being written. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. It's in Amos chapter 3 verse 7. And Jesus said, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. That's in John chapter 14 and verse 29. Next time I do a PowerPoint, it'll be talking about this prophecy here in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and I'm going to end here. And that is that it's a prophecy that Peter gave when he preached, and Peter was pointing to that God has promised a time of blessing for his people, for believers, and also was preaching to the Jews as well. And it says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So there's prophecies, including in that is a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus, also prophesied in the Old Testament. It hadn't come to pass yet in the time of Peter. He's pointing forward to a future time. We're living in a time today where we're still looking forward to that, but we can see that this must be an accurate and true thing. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and also we can see there is something called the times of restitution, and that's what we're going to look at next time. Let's pray. Father God, we come before in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that your word is reliable and true, and you show us different things and different aspects of your prophecies, and how we can see that there's blessing and prosperity when we're in line with you, when we know things that you reveal to us, and we are following your wisdom, and that there are plans that you have, and Satan can't win, but he's restricted, and you have the victory because you know all things. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. We're going to have a closing